Continuing this morning in a series in Mark's Gospel, and we've come to Mark chapter 8, and I'll read for us from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. We have here a healing of a blind man, followed by a really crucial conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on them, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let us pray as we come to the preaching of the word. Father, we've just sung in our psalm, you say that the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God is blessed, because you are the one who made the earth and the heaven, and all your promises are sure, and we now do look to you for help. Father, this is your word, and we come as your people. We are hungry to be fed, and we pray that you would do that by your Spirit. We ask in his name, amen. When you buy a new book, before you get to the start of the story, the start of the book, there are a few pages of front matter. There's the note who published the book, when it was published, and then the contents page. Sometimes some acknowledgments where the author will say thank you to people that have helped them with the book. And just before the book starts, you often get an author's note, maybe one paragraph, two paragraphs, where the person who wrote the book explains to you what they were thinking and what they hope to achieve with the following pages. They give you a sort of a roadmap, an introduction to what they're about to say. And the healing of the blind man here, this very brief encounter, Mark 8, verse 22 to 26, is almost like that author's note. The way that Jesus interacts with this blind man, the way that he chooses to heal him, it sets the scene for the next section of Mark's Gospel. We're about to start a big section, the middle of Mark's Gospel, which is all about discipleship. all about how the disciples are to live, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And before Jesus launches into this with this question, who am I? Before Jesus begins, he lays the foundation in the way that he heals this blind man. It's a really intriguing miracle, isn't it? It's only recorded in Mark's gospel, not in the others. And it's one of the only miracles, if not the only one, that happens in stages. It's not an instant healing. You can see the scene, can't you? Jesus and his disciples are there, and a blind man is brought to them. And this is something that disciples have seen dozens of times already. And we have this sort of introductory formula, as it were. Someone's brought, they beg Jesus that he'll touch him and heal him. Jesus responds, he takes the blind man by the hand, and he begins this act of healing in an unusual way. He spits on his eyes, puts his hands on him. But then Jesus does something that he hasn't done at any point so far in the gospel. He asks this man, do you see anything? Do you see anything? You can maybe imagine the disciples, they're standing there in a semicircle watching this miracle and thinking, well, this must be a rhetorical question. When did anyone who was touched by Jesus not see anything? When did Jesus ever try to do a miracle and it didn't work? This must be a rhetorical question. But the blind man, he says, well, I can see, but it's all very blurred. It's very vague. He says, verse 24, I do see men, but they look like trees that are walking. There's no clarity there. Just strange shapes that are moving in front of my eyes. I can't really see, not clearly. And so Jesus, again, he puts his hands on, and as it were, he does the miracle a second time. He acts again. And it's only now, the second time, after this whole process, that the blind man says, now I can see clearly. My eyes have been restored. I can see everything. I can see everyone clearly. And it's intriguing, isn't it? Why did Jesus have to do it this way? It's clearly not a lack of power. It's clearly not that he didn't exert enough energy in the healing and had to go back and finish the job. Jesus here is laying down a very, very important principle that, just like that author's note, shapes all of what we're going to see in the next few chapters of Mark about discipleship. And the principle is very simple. Sometimes when Jesus acts, it's gradual, but Jesus always finishes what he starts. He always finishes a work that he begins. That really is the key point of this section. When Jesus begins a work, he will always finish it. Sometimes, as in the majority of the miracles, it's instant. But there are times, like with the disciples, as we'll see, where it's a gradual, painstaking, elongated process. But even then, Jesus finishes the work that he starts. As we go on to the following verses, I just want us to see three points. The disciples move, they follow the blind man, moving through three stages, from blindness to partial vision to full vision. And those are just our three points: blindness, partial vision, and full vision. How Jesus leads the disciples through this process that he has begun in them. Let's start with our first point, blindness. This was the initial state of the disciples. Just like that blind man, they had no sight. They understood nothing. They've had months with Jesus now. They've seen countless miracles. We've been looking through the Gospel of Mark for months ourselves now, and page after page after page, sermon after sermon, we've seen Jesus do the most incredible things. He's shown power over nature, over demons, over uncleanness. He's bridged the Gentile-Jew divide. He's abolished laws of eating and purity customs that had shaped society for millennia. All of this the disciples have seen firsthand, but they're still blind. Let me read for you the verses just before our text, verse 13 in Mark chapter 8. See if you can pick up here on the blindness of the disciples. Mark 8:13, Jesus left them, got into the boat again, and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So Jesus charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?" And the key verse, verse 18, you have eyes, do you not see? You have ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" You see, Jesus himself gives his verdict to the disciples. "Look, you have seen so much. You have eyes, and all of these most incredible vistas have passed before those eyes, but you've seen none of it. You've been blind. You have ears, and you've heard the most delightful music over these past months, but none of it's gone in, hasn't made the slightest impression. You are blind and deaf to what is going on." They begin in their blindness. But Jesus doesn't leave them there, does he? He has compassion on them. It's just like with this blind man. The blind man's brought to Jesus, and Jesus is under no obligation to heal. He could easily move on. He's now beginning his journey to Jerusalem. He's not compelled to stop and heal and act. But he does take the blind man by the hand, and he does lead him outside the town to a private place, and he does begin this process of healing. And it's the same with the disciples. Jesus is under no obligation to them. They have been stiff-necked and stubborn and unbelieving for month after month. But Jesus, as it were, takes them by the hand. And in verse 20, he walks with them out of the towns, and he begins this process of healing with them. He meets them in their blindness, and he begins to give them sight. That's an encouraging message, isn't it? Some of us perhaps feel like the disciples at the start. We feel that these spiritual truths every week here in church are brought before us, that Jesus is displayed in the preaching, and yet we don't really understand. We don't really get beyond the physical. We don't understand the supernatural, what's really being taught, why everyone else is excited by the word. And the encouragement for us here right at the start is simply that Jesus doesn't leave us there. When we come to him, he is the one who is willing to take us by the hand, as it were, and to walk with us out of the towns and to begin that process of opening our eyes. Jesus doesn't leave us in our blindness when we come to him. Well, then we come to our second point. We've seen the blindness of the disciples, but then they come to partial vision. Jesus begins, verse 27, this process, and he begins this healing process by asking them a question: "Who do people say that I am?" He's now gently provoking them to think about what you've seen. Think about all that's gone on in the last few months. And now start to think what it means about my identity. What are the answers swirling around society? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, verse 28, well, some think you're John. Others think that you're Elijah who's come back. Others say, well, you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks this decisive question, verse 29. "Now think for yourselves, who do you say that I am?" This moment of confrontation where Jesus begins this process of opening the eyes, think about it. All that you've seen, what does it teach you about who I am? And verse 29, Peter answers and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And it is a huge, huge moment. You may have heard this verse referred to as the watershed of Mark's gospel. This is just the pivotal moment in the gospel teaching. You are the Christ. Peter is saying, "Look, from what I've seen, I understand you really are the fulfillment of millennia of prophecy. Everything that the Jewish nation has hoped for, all of their expectations, they're all pinned on you. You're the answer to the prayers of generations. It's all about you. You are the Christ. And it's like for that blind man where for years he's been in darkness, and as Jesus puts his hand on, suddenly light floods in. And yes, it's blurred, but he can see shapes. He can see men, he says, yes, like trees, but he sees colors and he sees movement for the first time in years. And it's the same for Peter as Jesus begins, as he asks this probing question, think about it. Peter sees the light. You are the Christ. But just like the blind man, it's partial vision, isn't it? It's partial vision. Because Jesus then begins, verse 31, to explain what that means. What does this term, the Christ, actually involve? What does it mean to be the anointed one? What does it mean to be the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes? Verse 31, Jesus says, the Son of Man must, notice that word, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And Peter's shocked. You know his response, don't you? All of the gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, tell us about this. Peter is having none of it. This just doesn't match at all his conception of messiahship. And Peter takes him and says, look, we've got to stop talking about suffering and death and rejection. This is not what you've come to do, not who you are. See, Peter has this distorted view, like so many of his society. He just can't see clearly. He thinks that it's all about glory, all about the crown, all about the kingdom without the cross. Just like that blind man who sees these blurry silhouettes dancing in front of his eyes. It's the same with Peter. Yes, there's light and there's movement, but he can't really see any of the contours. There's no definition in his sight. It's like sometimes perhaps if you're watching a film online, are you streaming a film and the internet cuts out and it goes suddenly from high definition and it trickles down and you've got sort of 240p or just a few pixels beginning to move as it struggles to stream, and you can kind of just about make out who's talking and the movement, but there's no clarity, there's no depth, there's no color, there's no sense of the real scene that's going on. And it's the same for Peter. He kind of gets it. He understands that Jesus is here as the anointed one of God, but it's completely pixelated. There's no clarity here. And Jesus rebukes him in the strongest possible terms. He says, look, Peter, you are the mouthpiece of Satan. What you said is straight from hell. Get behind me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus pulls not just the disciples, but verse 34, he pulls all of the people to himself. He gets the crowds. And the commentators are baffled because they don't know where the crowds have been. It seems as if Jesus is in a private place walking with his disciples, and then suddenly the crowds appear. And we don't know where they're from or who they are, but Jesus is making the point. What I'm about to say, it's not just for the apostles. All of you need to hear this. All of you need to hear this. And he begins to teach them. And he explains, this is why you have to understand who I am. You see, Jesus takes this so seriously, his own mission for himself, but the disciples need to understand it because this is the pattern for their lives. You see, Jesus speaks, doesn't he, about the necessity of suffering, of humbling before there's exaltation. There'll be resurrection, but before that, there will be suffering and rejection and death. Now, Jesus wants not just his apostles, he wants the whole crowd to know about this, because this defines their own life as his followers. In school, we had a machine that used to mold plastic. You would take a sheet of plastic and heat it up till it became malleable, and then you would layer it over a wooden mold. And the shape of the mold would define the shape that the plastic melted into. And Jesus is saying the same here. He's saying, you need to understand my life because my life is the mold. You will be pressed down over my life. And the steps that I've taken, the humiliation and the exaltation, that's going to define the trajectory of your life. And you need to understand that. Because if you've got blurred vision about that, if you don't understand what you're being called into, then you won't make it to the end. You won't stick it out. Jesus says, this is what you're being called to. Verse 34, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross, and you need to follow me. Because whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus gives us this string, as he brings out clearer vision to his disciples, the string of instructions, of explanations, what it means to be his follower. And it begins with denying ourselves. You see, we, like Peter, have such a blurred vision, don't we, of kingdom life. We have a blurred vision of who Jesus is and was. And because of that, we have a blurred vision about who we are. Just like Peter, we're happy to embrace this concept of glory, of being the anointed one, of kingship and reign, of resurrection. But we're very slow to open our eyes to any possibility of suffering or rejection or death. And Jesus says, you need to see this. You need to see clearly that if you want to come after me, it's going to start with denying yourself. Sounds like quite an abstract concept, doesn't it? Denying ourselves. We talk about it and band it around, but it's something that we only see fleshed out later in Mark's gospel, the only other use of this word, Mark 14, where Peter denies Jesus. It's a strong word. Peter there says, in effect, I have nothing to do with Jesus. His interests are of no concern to me. I'm happy to watch from a distance what he suffers. I distance myself from him. And Jesus used that intense word, that strong word, and he says, that's how you have to talk about yourself, as it were, your own interests and your selfish ambitions. You've got to deny them and say, I have nothing to do with them. I'm going to stand in the courtyard and alienate myself from them and take up your cross. There is to be nothing, says Jesus, nothing that's too painful or too shameful for you as my followers. Lose your life, verse 35. And Jesus fleshes that out, verse 38. Do not be ashamed of me or my words. Do not be ashamed of me or my words. It's easy to think of this, isn't it, as a one-off thing, a one-off command. At some point in our lives, we'll come to a crossroads, and there we'll be challenged. And there we have the choice. Are we going to deny ourselves? Are we going to follow Jesus? But it's not just a one-off event. I remember recently watching a documentary about persecution, persecuted Christians around the world. And it picked up on persecution in the former Soviet Union and the actions of the secret police. And I remember thinking, when I watched this, well, if the secret police came around to my door at night and knocked, I wouldn't cave in. I'm sure I wouldn't deny. I'd stand strong and I'd confess Jesus, even if it meant imprisonment. It's easy to think, isn't it, about those sort of one-off situations where we would definitely take up our cross and stand firm. But Jesus is talking here supremely just about the daily situations, the day-to-day life of discipleship. The way that every single day and every single action, from the moment we wake up to when we go to bed, we're denying ourselves and saying, it's not about me. Your will be done, not mine. I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, not in my own plans and trajectories. It's about saying that I'm going to put God's word first. That when I wake up, I'm not going to allow it to be squeezed out of the day by busyness, by entertainment, by ambition. It's about the way we use our money each day. Where are we spending our money? What are we doing with it? Are we doing what Christ is saying, following in his pattern of absolute submission to the Father? It's about what we think about. It's about what we are excited about. It's about our attitude to truth, to relationships. It's about our attitude even to good things. There can be good things, can't there, that so quickly squeeze the life out of our relationship with God that take up so much room in our thought life and of our energies that they squash our willingness to submit, and they pull us away from the path of discipleship. We have this blurred vision, just like Peter, just as Jesus summarizes verse 33, we are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. But the encouragement for us as we see this and we recognize that we stand there with Peter and that we don't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is, and because of that we don't have a clear understanding of who we are, the encouragement for us here is that Jesus finishes his work of discipleship. He doesn't leave us with this blurred and confused vision. He doesn't leave us floundering there, halfway, as it were, half understanding. Just like with the blind man, Jesus finishes the work that he began in us. And that's our final point, full vision. We saw the blindness of the disciples. We saw how Jesus brought them carefully and tenderly to this partial vision. And finally, in our third point, we see full vision. It's lovely, isn't it, the way that Jesus interacts with the blind man. It's just so personal. He takes him by the hand. He anoints his eyes, puts his own hands on them, and then again, as he restores him to full sight, verse 25, again he puts his hands on his eyes, and he makes him look up. In other healings, Jesus stands at a distance and just gives the word, and miles away the healing occurs. Or sometimes he'll speak to someone within speaking distance from him without touching them. But here there is a real intimacy, a personal touch, a personal care. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' relationship with the disciples, as he with his own hands, shapes them and heals them and forms them, and bit by bit, he opens their eyes to give them full vision. Again, in chapter 9, Jesus tells them again about his sufferings, 9:31, 32. He says, I'm going to suffer, and the disciples are still blind to it. And then chapter 10, 33 onwards, Jesus says, look, I'm going to suffer, and the disciples are blind to it. Chapter 14, we begin to go into Jesus' sufferings, and the disciples are blind to it. But Jesus persists and persists. And when he rises again, he gives to his disciples the Spirit that opens their eyes and gives them with a clarity that they haven't had before, an understanding of the sufferings and the exaltation of Christ. And Jesus perseveres to the point where in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the same Peter who rebuked Jesus in the strongest terms for talking about suffering, where that same Peter stands up and to this huge crowd at Pentecost tells them, look, you know that the Messiah had to suffer. It was God's foreordained purpose, Acts 2:33, that Jesus should die. This same one who had been so confused and so blurred has been brought tenderly by Jesus month after month as Jesus has laid his hands on him again and again. And as he pours out his Spirit on him, he brings Peter to a point of understanding, now I know what it means to be the Messiah. Now I see clearly. He brings Peter to a point, Acts 5, where Peter's beaten for testifying about Christ. And as Peter emerges from the headquarters of the Sanhedrin bleeding, he rejoices that he was counted worthy to share in Christ's suffering. That's how far Jesus could bring Peter. And towards the end of his life, as Peter wrote his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter shares this insight with the next generation of believers. He says, I want you to rejoice to the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Isn't it beautiful to see this trajectory? Peter, who would hear nothing of suffering and rejection and death. Peter, who was mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God, brought to a point as an old man where he can say, look, I want you to celebrate when you suffer, because you know that the point is coming when Christ's glory will be revealed. And ultimately, this sight will only be restored fully in heaven. 1 John 3, John recognizes that it will only be when we're in glory, that we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him forever. The message of the blind man, the message of Jesus' interactions with his disciples here is very simple. Jesus finishes the work that he began. He doesn't give up on us. Wherever we are on this journey, at the start with the disciples in their blindness who have eyes but don't see, in the middle with the disciples who can see these blurred outlines, or maybe even later on in the journey. For some of us, we can see these contours more clearly. Wherever we are on that journey, Jesus does not give up on us until we're in glory, until we see him as he is. If we recognize our blindness, we can come to Jesus and ask him to show us, to open our eyes to see what we've never seen before. And as we recognize our blurred vision, as we recognize that we're so absorbed with the things of men, just like Peter was back then, we can pray. We can pray the words of Philippians 1:6 that we read, that the Lord would complete the good work that he has begun in us. That he would open our eyes so that we would be mindful of the things of God. Let us pray. Father, we do often feel that we have this film over our eyes, this thick film that blurs and distorts and prevents us from seeing clearly who you are, and as a result from understanding who we ought to be, what our calling is. And Father, when we're honest, we stand there today with Peter, those who are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man, seeing things through a lens of glory and achievement and outward prowess and power, and not through your lens of humiliation followed by exaltation. And Father, we come to you and ask that you would lay your hands on us, that your Son would lay his hands on us, that he would pour out his Spirit on us, that he would take us by the hand, as it were, and lead us on this journey. And that step by step, day by day, he would peel away that film, give us greater clarity, until the day when we see him face to face in glory. We ask for this in his name. Amen.